Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be back with you again tonight. I'd like to take the opportunity before we begin tonight to thank you all for your hospitality, your generosity in hosting us and allowing us to be with you for this weekend. You know, many of you have spent many hours away from home this weekend, and I know that's hard to be here. And I thank you for that. And I trust that God has used these in your life, and we will be concluding tonight. And I trust that the direction that we conclude with tonight will be the springboard for you to look forward into the future and think about things that you need to do as a body that's here. That, more than anything else, is the purpose of this. And as I said the very first night, if you recall, I said, I am the spectator, and you are the ones that I get to watch as things happen to you this weekend. You may understand that a little bit better now, because I've been through these messages a number of times. So we thank you. Karen and I thank you very much for being gracious hosts to us, and thank you again for your kind attention this weekend. And I trust that as we go forth, we will continue to pray for you as we do for the other churches that we have ministered to, and see and hope that in the future God will bless you and increase you mightily in power and in strength in the presentation of the gospel to this lost area. I'd like to open tonight with a few sections of scripture. You may wish to follow along. I'm going to read from Psalm 19 and also Psalm 147 tonight. These messages that I have worked on, as I mentioned, originally came from a paper. But more than that, they've also included other materials. And actually, one church or group of churches in South Carolina that we will be visiting later this year asked us to expand this a little bit. They wanted 5 sessions. So I've actually been working on a 5th session that you have not heard. And I'm going to give you a little sneak preview of that tonight. So I trust that you have your seatbelts fastened, because this will be a little bit different. But I want you to see something about the glory of our God tonight, and in a way you have not thought about it before. And I'd like to start with reading a few sections of Scripture here. Let's start in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. If you would now turn to Psalm 147, starting in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem, he gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Amazing. Amazing statements about the natural world. God has called every star by its name. You remember what he said to Abraham? Lift your eyes unto the heaven and count the stars. It's like the number of grains of sand in the sea. You can't number them. Not easily. And God has named every single one of them. Every single one of them. God's dominion is vast and greater than you can even imagine. And as great and as vast as his dominion is, so great also is his love and his care toward us, just as we read in this psalm. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. That takes also infinite compassion and mercy and love toward us. And the infinity that we see in the world around us, whether it be the number of grains of sand on the seashores or the number of stars in the sky, is put there, in part, to tell you that his grace and his mercy are as infinite as that and more so. Can you count the grains of sand on the seashore? If you can, then you can measure the love of God. If you cannot, then you cannot measure his mercy and his grace. It's how great that it is. One of the things that I thoroughly enjoy about my work is that I get to plumb the depths of some of the interesting things in this world. I'm going to give you just a tiny tour. And as I told Abner earlier, I said, you better fasten your seatbelts because this may be a little bit different. I have a few slides to show you of something here. I'd like to talk a little bit about what God has made. God made the worlds and the universe. He did something. He created a universe that is full of order, and it's not chaotic at all. Have you ever thought about the fact, why does the law of gravity work everywhere? In fact, if it developed by chance, this universe developed by chance, why should it work everywhere? Why isn't it different? There's no reason for it to be the same. That's an astounding fact that we take for granted. And in fact, the regular world takes for granted and completely ignores. There are so many things about this world that are orderly, and we depend on the same thing happening time and time again in the physical world. And we never stop to think that if God's character wasn't like that, it wouldn't be like that at all. It happens that way in the universe time and time again. A design follows its designer. Some of you build things. James, I had the opportunity to look at your trailers that you built. When I say a design follows its designer, the creation that you put together in taking pieces of metal, cutting them, shaping them, welding, building them together, bolting all the accessories onto it, is something that comes from your mind. It doesn't exist and come from nothing. It starts from something in your mind, and it follows your thinking, your thought patterns about you. Sometimes you know a man is noted by the kind of work that he does. What is that? The work that he does is an expression of himself. This universe, complete as it is, with all of its stars and planets and moons and comets and everything else you can think about, is part of the expression of the mind of the great designer of all, God himself. And he is known by his design, and it follows his mind. And since God is orderly, the universe is also orderly. The laws and the things that people have discovered in the last 500 years, we can say with certainty that these are things that the universe follows because God is the one that put the framework in place to begin with and said, this universe shall follow this pattern as long as I wish it to. And that's how he set it up. The wonder of the order in the universe is an expression of the order of the mind of God himself. And as vast as it is, and that these laws, as far as we can tell, pertain in every single part of the universe that we can see and observe, not just with visible telescopes, but with radio telescopes, reaching and probing into the very depths of trying to find the edge of the universe, which we have not yet found. That expresses the very mind of God everywhere we look, and we see it. We see it in our science and in our mathematics. And since the universe is orderly, the mathematics that we see and that we use every day is the language of that order. Did you know that math is nothing more than a language? It's a language that many of you don't understand, and that's fine. Not everybody knows every language. You spoke Dutch today. I have no idea what you were saying, except for the words you told me what they meant. But God speaks in the universe different ways. He's spoken through his word, and this is the surety that we have. But he's also spoken through his creation. And when we look at the order in the creation, and we can develop an entire language, just the language that we call math, when we take that and we use it to understand the universe as it is, we get to look into something very precise, very orderly, that expresses the very heart of God himself about his creation. He said, my universe will function according to my laws in the way that I want it to. And if you look, you will find that language that they follow. And that language is simply something that we call mathematics. From the very simple counting numbers that you teach your children, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to the most complex mathematics that we have today, we can see in that, in this world, in this universe, the very hand of God himself. Probably haven't thought about that. It's unfortunate that we really don't understand that too well. And I have to tell you, I get excited when I look into and I begin understanding what mathematics has actually been saying for all these years. Things that I learned years ago, even as a Christian in college, but didn't really appreciate and understand until now in my later years. I'm beginning to see and realize and understand what this is actually saying and what it actually means. And I'm finding that men have said this for many years. I just simply didn't know that. People like Copernicus and Kepler and Isaac Newton and others who have written, and you look in their journals and you look in the things that they have written, they aren't just science textbooks. Isaac Newton wrote just as much about God and his word as he did about the universe and the various laws that he found operating in it. Principia and Mathematica, three volumes, each volume this thick, which describe the three great laws of motion that Newton has published, is equal in size to what he wrote about the city and the kingdom of God. Modern people think, well, Newton just wasted half of his life writing that half. No, he didn't. He was talking, when he looked into the universe, he was looking at one thing that his father had done, which was the creation. When he looked into the world, he saw something else his father had told him, and he wrote about that. They are one in the same to him, in a sense. One in the same in that they both come from the very heart of God. Mathematics is the language of this order out here. Let's take something very simple. I'm going to show you something very interesting tonight, just with simple counting numbers, what you teach your children, 1, 2, 3. And you'll never think about counting numbers the same again. At least I hope you won't. We have objects up here. And how many times have you taken your children and said, hey, let's go ahead and put these objects together and let's see how many there are? That's counting when we say how many. And we say, well, we've got triangles and we've got circles. Do we have the same number of each? And so we say, well, let's rearrange them. Put them together like this. And wow, look at this. I can say, yep, for every triangle, I've got a circle. I've got the same number. And then we tell them, you know, that number there is the number 3. And that's how we teach an abstract idea, a number, to a mind, a young mind, a child's mind, which isn't used to dealing with abstract concepts. We put concrete things like rectangles and circles and triangles in front of them. And we tell them about these things. And then they learn how to count. And now we can say 1 triangle, 2 triangles, 3 triangles, and they learn to count 1, 2, 3, and off they go from there. Well, let's talk about some more counting. Here's the numbers 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's a nice set right there. But what if I just take the even numbers out of there? Yeah, sometimes we do that. You ever teach your children to count by even or odd numbers? Yeah, we do that. Now here's the even, here's the full set of numbers still. If I put these two next to each other, we know that they're the same size. I have 0 through 9 and 0 through 9 here. But if I take those away and just put up here the even numbers instead, well, I don't really have a good match anymore, do I? I got some leftovers up there in the top one, don't I? Got some leftovers up there. They're not the same size anymore. Okay, we can understand that. That makes sense. This is the world that we live in. This is the world of mathematics, which is called finite, not infinite. Infinite is what we read about in verse 5 of Psalm 147. Great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Our understanding is not infinite. Our understanding of most things is actually finite. We have limitations in what we can and cannot do. And so this little group of numbers, the even numbers, which is a subset, it's a portion of the first set of numbers that are up there, isn't the same size. It's smaller. In fact, the subset, as we can say, for most times in mathematics, the subset is always smaller than the size of the original set. Okay, so far everything's pretty normal. Nothing unusual up there at all. But what happens when we talk about infinity? Ah, do you know the rules change? This is interesting. That little symbol up here, which looks like a lazy 8 or an 8 on its side, is a symbol that we use to represent infinity. We can't write it, but we can put something up there that says, well, if we see that symbol, we'll say the word infinity, and we'll all agree that it means something that has no end. So mathematicians write that symbol instead of using the word. And if I put this up here with these dots to say, I just keep going to infinity, that set never stops. Give me a number, 1,000,001. I'll just put the next one after it, 1,000,002. Okay, does it stop at 1,000,002? Nope, just put the next one after it, 1,000,003. And I just keep on going. And you give me a number, and I'll give you one more past it. And you give me another number, and I'll give you one more past that one. It just never stops. It keeps on going. We can't comprehend that. That's infinity. It's difficult to even try to stretch the imagination. You know, the first mathematicians that began looking at infinity, because this was a hard subject, and in mathematics, this didn't start until the 1800s, the very first man that began to write about infinity and to understand it well enough and begin to publish about it actually went insane because it was too big for his mind to contain. And has been giving mathematicians and people fits ever since that time. It's difficult to work with infinity. We can sort of manage it, but we really can't understand it. That's the same about God, isn't it? We sort of understand some things about him, but we'll never get our arms wrapped around everything that he is and all that he is. Well, what if I go ahead and say, I want all the even numbers out of that first set. 0, 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, whatever. And I'm going to ask you the question. Is one of those sets bigger than another one? Or are they the same size? Well, you know, I could just start putting lines up here. And you know, they match. What happened before in the world of finite math? Well, if I just did the even numbers, I got fewer numbers, didn't I? What happens in the world of infinite math? You'll always find a one-to-one match from one set to the other set. Those sets are, in mathematical terms, equal in size. Even though it looks like one half contains half the other numbers, it's not true. They contain the same amount. They're both infinite. They're both exactly infinite. You mean I have a subset of something, but it's the same size? And it's missing parts from the other one? But how can it be the same size if it's missing parts from the other one? Well, that's how that other guy went insane. You start running that around your mind for a while. That circle begins, it's like the tail, it's like the dog chasing its tail. I enjoyed watching your dog Spot this weekend because one of the things he did, it's a little Jack Russell Terrier. He's got a real short little tail. He spun in circles trying to chase his tail yesterday. He never really caught it very well because every time he bends around, that tail just keeps going around the other side with him. That's the same way mathematicians, when they start dealing with infinity, it's a difficult concept, and you feel like you're chasing your tail because you never quite get it. And this is the unusual thing here. The rules actually change when we begin working with infinity. So let's take this example and stretch it just a little bit farther and talk about how it relates to God. Because he created this mathematics, including the language of infinity that we deal with. So we know that God is infinite. We also know that the Lord is one God, and yet he is three in one. How does that work? Anybody explain that to me? Have you ever tried to explain that to somebody? Found it pretty difficult, haven't you? Well, how can one set be infinite and another set be some portion of that infinity, and yet it still be the same size? The mathematics of infinity change the way we have to think about things. And in fact, when we begin to think about God being one and also being three and being the same, the reason we can't wrap our minds around that, we can't get our arms around it, is just like we can about the mathematics of infinity. Do you realize that the mathematics of infinity, of the simple counting numbers, is an expression of the infinite God and an expression of why God can be one and yet be three? When you teach your children 1, 2, 3, when you teach your children how to count 2, 4, 6, 8, you are touching the very fingerprint of God in the world of mathematics that explains something about who he is when you allow those numbers to keep going on forever. As soon as you stop the numbers and say, go no farther, we talk about finite. We talk about us. As soon as you let those numbers go on without ever, ever stopping, you've now reached the very realm where God exists. And a description and a little way about his character comes out just from the simple counting numbers. Just from the simple counting numbers. Do you ever realize that the simple counting numbers you teach your children tell us something very special about God and what he is like? As little as we can comprehend this, it's also hard to comprehend that, but it reflects his very character. Remember what I said in the first slide? The design follows the designer. The mathematics that God created follows his very character, and he put his very character into that. That's amazing, just in counting numbers. And we haven't even gotten into advanced things yet, like addition and subtraction, or into algebra, or trigonometry, or calculus, or things beyond that point. Counting numbers alone show this. Isn't that amazing that God put that there for you to see? We never think about that. We never see it very well. Equal and yet distinct. That's God three in one, and that's the language of infinity. By the way, how many infinities are there? Did you know that there are an infinity of infinities? And that there are an infinity of infinity of infinities? And it doesn't stop. It keeps going. It keeps going. And there is no computer, there is no calculating machine, and there is no brain large enough to figure that out and to understand it. We simply know that it's there. And we mine it, and we use it in some little ways. Engineering makes use of infinity in a lot of ways. I won't go into how it works, but just believe me, it happens. And the fingerprint of God, his characteristic of his very design and his character, unique character, is found right there. Is found there. That's amazing. And that's why Copernicus and Kepler and Newton and other godly men were excited about what they saw in the heavens. That's why Christians who were biologists were excited about what they began to see in the world of biology, because they saw the fingerprint of God working in these areas, in his design. God is orderly. Now, I'm going to show you something, and I don't want you to be scared by this, because I'm not going to go into details. I just want you to see a picture of something. This is one, this is an equation. It's a mathematical equation. You probably understand none of the symbols up there, and that's okay. I just want to tell you what it is. This is a phenomenal equation to those of us who work in science and engineering, because everything that you think about and take for granted is represented in this equation, except for things like nuclear reactions. But the things that happen on a regular scale around you every day, you can solve based on this equation. I learned this equation in graduate school in a course that was called Continuum Mechanics. It's talking about the world as it exists and what happens to it and how things move around. And you may have heard of different things. The conservation of mass, which means that matter is neither created nor destroyed. The conservation of energy. Energy is not created nor destroyed. And obviously nuclear reactions are a different subset of that. But in general, you can't create energy and you can't destroy it. You can't create mass and you can't destroy it. You simply transform it and move it around. Momentum. The things that keep the planets in their orbits, orbiting around the sun, in order. The meteors in the sky, the comets in the sky. The way the galaxies are composed of stars and they spin at incredible massive scales, sizes that we cannot even hardly imagine in our minds, are all controlled by the conservation of momentum. Things that move in fluid. I mentioned the bullet train in Japan. The very equations that describe how that train will enter into a tunnel and what that reaction is are derived from this equation. And solid mechanics, how things bend and move and how we can hold structures up. Everything can be boiled down to this one equation. Is that order or is that disorder? It took a number of years in our mathematical and our physical world for our scientists and other people, mathematicians, to come up with a single representation of how nearly everything in the world works every day. And we found it in a simple equation. One single equation. Why should one thing be able to describe? That's a mathematical language. Why should that language, in one simple statement, be able to describe how everything works? That's the fingerprint of God and his order in this universe. There's nothing like it out there, folks. Nothing like it at all. To find one equation that solves everything means that the universe was designed by a creator with one thought. And he said, this order will happen, and it will happen this way. And when we put our mathematics together and we begin to dissect and look at the world, all of a sudden we find out it all works under one simple formula. It's amazing. You can derive every... These are all fundamental fields in engineering and science. And every single one of the fundamental equations that we deal with out of these areas falls right out of this one equation. And they don't show you this until you get to graduate school. But it's phenomenal that you can take all your courses and say, yep, it all starts with one equation. There's a famous joke about tests that are out there for engineering students. Define the universe. Well, okay, I can do that with this equation. Give three examples. Now, that might be a little bit hard. I can only think of one example right now. That's the one I live in. But I can find that one equation that tells me how everything works. Phenomenal. Amazing. So what is that? Nope, I don't need an HP product assistant. phenomenal that we can see that. And I'll tell you, when I read about Newton and others, they got goosebumps up and down their spine when they began seeing this stuff. And I do too, because I begin to realize now what's out there. There have been a lot of great men before me, and I'm thankful I can work and read their materials to understand where this goes. This is amazing. So that's a little tour of just part of God's world. You think things are different? Yeah, they are. You think mathematics is difficult? Yeah, it can be. But it boils down to the fact that God's fingerprint is always there everywhere you look. And that gives me a great deal of assurance when I begin looking at the world. This book is more than enough assurance, but when I see it completely complemented by His created order, it just makes me stand all the more in awe of who God is. It's amazing. Okay, let's talk about the rest of our seminar now, after our tour. You can take your seatbelts off now. This should be a little bit easier. All right, tonight we're going to talk about the heart of the matter regarding technology and the future for us as Anabaptists. What does that mean? Well, let's think about some of the issues that we have already discussed. We know that we're in the middle of a rapidly changing world. We established that on the first night. We also know that technologies are merging together, and we are living in an information age. Yep, we also saw that. We also know that now that the technology itself, by nature, is amoral. Whatever something is, whatever object it is, whether it's old-fashioned for us like paper or modern like electronics, whatever it may be, it is amoral because it's simply ordered knowledge is all that it boils down to. But the application, what we do with it, is moral in every single way. And that's the wisdom that we are to seek and to go after in this world. God tells us to seek wisdom and to find it. And He will show it to us. We also know that standards that where we used to try and control technology really are becoming more and more obsolescent because the world is changing. Remember how everything developed separately and now they've all merged? The method that we use to control things really has changed. It's not the same anymore as it used to be. And we have dangers associated with technology. It can be our master if we allow it to be. We can misuse it at the same time. And that's not what we ought to do with it. And we also know that within the church, divisions and strife have come up from that. Perhaps not in your context, but there have been in other churches as well. And the subject of fear we talked about this morning. And you remember last night when we talked about fears, we discussed that fears relate to how people relate to technology. Some people are afraid as it advances because it's difficult for them at their age. And other people are afraid because they're going to be left behind, and they know they're going to grow up in an age when technology is going to be so commonplace that in order to be able to do anything, they're going to have to be fluent in how to use it. So we have fears within the church, within individual minds as well. Let me go back and kind of look at something else that Merle Burkholder said in his colloquy 4 years ago. He said, you know, we're much better at abstinence than we are at moderation as Anabaptists. Isn't that true? If you look at the overall Anabaptist picture, not just simply where you are, but all the churches together, the churches have always been able to say very well, no, we don't do this at all. We will have nothing to do with this, nothing to do with that, nothing to do with, you name it, you can put fill in the blank. And that's typically how the Anabaptist church has worked. And obviously on the other side of the coin, we've seen what the Protestant and evangelical churches have done. They've really said nothing at all about upcoming technology, simply open the floodgates, let things come in, and allowed it to happen. And then they began working on something else, which is how to control something that's out of control within their midst. And both approaches have some advantages, and both approaches have had some disadvantages at the same time. Because while we're good at saying, if it's dangerous, no, don't do it, one thing that we're not so good at saying is if there's some danger and some benefit, how can we use this with moderation? Because there may be categories in technology where we say, no. There may be categories in technology where we say, yes. But perhaps we should consider that there should be some categories within the use of technology where we say, sometimes. And that's where moderation comes into play. Where can we allow this to some degree, but not beyond a certain point? And that's something to consider because it requires wisdom. Wisdom on your part to think of how you're going to how to implement and control that. I'll be showing you a number of things tonight that I think will help along those lines. More along the lines of what to think about. General philosophy, in a sense, if you will. Anabaptists, therefore, really are never taught moderation at all. And I think when I heard Merle say that, it was something I'd been in the plain churches for about 5 years, and I realized that's exactly what I had been thinking, because he was right about that point. In general, Anabaptists have been taught more abstinence control than anything else. And in areas where we need some use, we have difficulties. Because what happens is we say, well, we need it for economic reasons, so we bring it in. And we really haven't thought out the process of how we should bring this in and implement it very well. And that's not a good thing to do. We really should have a better plan, more discussion, more discernment about what we should be doing. Now, there is a moderation principle that's found in Scripture, and that's from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Remember, I said tonight would be about the heart of the matter. And everything we've been talking about in terms of technology, as interesting as the technical part is at times, has a lot more to do with the heart than it does anything else. A lot of people think that when you have a technology seminar, you're going to talk a lot about the nuts and the bolts and the details. And that's true, you could do that, and I could also do that. But you know what's more important? It's more important that we get the first thing first and get that done right. That Southern Baptist church I mentioned this morning, that minister who went home to be with the Lord following his bout with cancer, he was a Southerner, an Alabaman, from Alabama, and he had a very interesting saying. In his own unique drawl, he used to say, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The first thing, most important thing, is to keep the main thing that you have to do as the main thing that you are doing. I loved his simple Southern intellect and wit, because he said it so well when he said that. Keeping your heart with all diligence is the main thing. One of the main things you have to do in this life. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's what this means. Keep your heart with all diligence. What's your heart? Your heart is who you are. It's who you are as an expression, as a person. To do it diligently means to never cease to be careful about that. Always be on the alert. Always watch. It's the watchman in the middle of the night who knows that it's his responsibility to keep the rest of his army safe, because he alone has the responsibility for watching for the possible attack of an enemy from the quadrant that he's watching. And if he fails, they all fail. And so diligence requires always being alert. And God says, keep your heart with all that kind of diligence. All that kind of diligence. And why? Because out of that heart is the very issue of your life. The very life that you have comes out of that. That's worth guarding. That's worth being diligent about. That's why you have to use this. And why is it moderation? Because this says nothing about what to do and what not to do, as far as whether you have a particular kind of object in your possession or whether you use it. What it says is, what are you bringing into your heart, first and foremost? And that is the content. Because what you guard the heart with is that very verse. What you guard content with is that very verse. When you bring content in, no matter where it comes from, and no matter what kind of tool it comes from, it has to pass that test, or it's not godly. It's not righteous. It's not the right thing for you to do. When you bring that content through whatever that device is it going to keep your heart and the very issues of your life, the very depth of the soul of who you are, is it going to keep that in harmony with the righteous being that God wants you to be, the Christian that God wants you to be? If it does, then it passes. If it doesn't, then it should be blocked right there. And that's why I say, when we start talking about what you do and what you don't do, you have to start at this point. This is where you begin. It's not where we end, but it's where we begin. And if we forget where that point is, if we start doing the X's like we talked about before on here, we put the cart before the horse. Because now people are following after a law and not following after a heart that's bent on righteousness. We need to teach that first, and then follow up with other things beyond that point. But we have to get the primary thing first, which is the heart, and make sure that the heart desires and wants to follow after God. After that point, if you want to block TV, if you want to block radio, block anything on there, that's fine. Because you've done the first thing first. You've made the main thing the main thing. But until you get that done, you haven't done the important part yet. That's why that has to be done first and foremost. And this is where your discussions have to come from in your brotherhood. This is where the discussions have to come from in the church. Is your content right? Is it furthering your spiritual life? Does it encourage you to walk in godliness? Talk about the other parts after that point, but settle that issue first. Start there. And then we can use everything else after that point that we feel is necessary. We can use the internet filters on this area. We can limit time on the computers. We can eliminate television if we wish. We can eliminate using films or DVDs. You can do anything you want along those lines. But there will be times when you won't have an effective block, especially when technology has emerged. And if there's no effective block there, what's going to prevent someone from doing the wrong thing? And so those of you who are ministers, you need to preach along these lines. You need to preach about the heart and make sure that the heart is right and get that settled. Those are the most important things for we as parents to also teach our children. Have the heart of your child first, and then we worry about the rules of controlling things after that point. But work first on the heart, and then have the rules that control the technologies after that, right on its heels, to follow it. And that way your children will understand when you say, no, we don't have this particular type of whatever. We're not going to have that and use that. Because they understand the rationale. It's too important for us. It's too important for us to follow after God that we could have improper content come into our lives. So we don't want to have that. And then they'll begin to appreciate that and understand that. And that's the same kind of thinking that they'll begin to develop in their lives later on. And if they come to know the Lord and they have a heartbeat for the Lord, they'll do the same thing in their lives. The very heart of the matter, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's where we start at. Is that about technology or is it about content? That's your quiz. It's really about content, isn't it? It doesn't say anything about how it came in. It says everything about what it is. Everything about what it is. That's why I find it interesting. Initially, people think, oh, let's talk about technology. And we think, wow, the scriptures don't have a word to say about this subject. Actually, they have a lot to say about the subject. They have a lot to say about the kinds of content that we bring into our lives. And that technology that enables that content might need to be blocked at times. Or we may need to impose a filter upon it. But we need to think about that content as the first and foremost and most important thing of all. And that's where the discussion lays. So what must we consider for the future of Anabaptists? Technology is really only a part of the discussion about who we really are. It's only a part of the discussion. It's part of a much bigger discussion, actually, overall. Here's a quote from J.C. Wenger, his Glimpses of Mennonite History and Doctrine. This was the very first book I read when I started attending a Plain Church, and I found this book fascinating because it gave me so much information and background about Plain people. And admittedly, it's only one side. It's the Mennonite side. But there's a lot to learn and glean from this book. And at the end of the book, J.C. Wenger did some very good probing and searching. He wrote two chapters at the very end of the book. The first chapter was, what are we doing right? Here's what looks good. Here's what works well in our Mennonite circles. And you know what the second chapter is, right? The second chapter is, you know, where are we not doing quite so well? Where are we hurting ourselves? What are we not doing as well as we should be? He wrote the following. There has been a tendency to substitute a quiet inner piety for an aggressive spirit which personally assumes the obligations of Christian discipleship in the face of a hostile world. You know, what's interesting about Anabaptist history is that Anabaptists in the early days were as much of a group of rabble-rousers, in a sense, as anybody has ever been. They wanted to turn the order upside down because they talked about the kingdom of God. They talked about not following after man-made rules and religion, but talked about what did the apostles and the New Testament early Christians teach, and what do we need to do to follow that. And that was pretty radical for its day, because the early days of the Protestant Reformation were really only a partial movement away from where the primary church of that day was. In that day and in that era, they found some major issues and they began working with it. And the Anabaptists went back and they began, the early Anabaptists, looking at the scriptures and saying, wow, there's a lot more here that we haven't even begun to look at yet. Let's start going in that direction. And that's exactly what they did. They moved farther and farther in that direction. And they had, if you read Martyr's Mirror, or if you read any of the history of the early Anabaptists, they were not the quiet of the land, were they? They really kind of were like the lion that roared, I would say, more than anything else. They definitely incurred a lot of persecution. And between that and some of the other events in early Anabaptist history, after 100 years or so, the tenor and the attitude of Anabaptists began to change and shifted away from being the lion that roared to really to be the meek lamb that was the quiet in the land, and has continued to be that way up through most of this day. There have been little bits and pieces where you've seen some movement, but in general, on the whole, the face of Anabaptism today is very different than the face of Anabaptism of the early 1500s through the middle of the 1500s. Not the same at all. Very different characteristic and very different tenor. And J.C. Wenger, as a historian, looks back and says, you know, when we've substituted this quiet inner piety for that spirit, we have lost something, because we're no longer doing the level of Christian discipleship that the early Anabaptists did and that we need to be doing. There are times that other groups have shown this to be better, have done this better than we have as Anabaptists. Being the quiet in the land isn't always a good thing. I recall in this, I go back to the Southern Baptist Church that we were members of, there's a missionary who was there, a single man, and he actually had a ministry to the inner city. And I'm talking about the inner city part of Cleveland that if you're white in skin color, you don't go into, especially at night, but not even during the day. The inner city part of Cleveland where if a call to 911 goes through, the police deliberately wait 20 to 30 minutes before showing up because they want everything to be over before they get there. There are places that are like that. And you don't hear much about those, but everybody who's in law enforcement, everybody who's in aware of what the inner city areas are like, different communities, there are places that are like that, that are controlled by gangs, and where the economy is based more on illegal things such as drugs than they are anything else. And this man was a very interesting person because he had this rather aggressive passion to go after people to make disciples of them in these areas. And he went with someone else going down into one of these areas one day, and he got into the section where he's going to be entering one of these areas that's kind of forbidden for a white person to enter. And as they began to walk into this first block, two young black men came out from an area and kind of blocked the sidewalk in front of them and said, "What are you doing here?" or something to that effect. Now, how do you respond to that question when there's a hostile condition like that? What this man did, by the grace of God, was to look him straight in the eye, not drop his gaze whatsoever, and said, "I'm a minister for Jesus Christ, and I'm here to take over." And he kept his gaze right at him. And they looked at each other for a few seconds. Nothing was said. And the two young black men said, "Come on in." They understood the language. He understood what they needed to do, what he needed to say to earn the respect of those two men. And God, in his grace and providence, gave them entry into an area that very few people go into. Isn't that amazing? That's not quiet piety. That's a man who has, like Caleb, the aggressiveness to want to go after some territory that's unconquered and claim it for Jesus Christ. And he did that. Take a look at the New Testament tone and think about the issue of being the quiet in the land. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Prevail means to be superior in strength. Gates are a defensive mechanism, folks. They're not an offensive mechanism. The gates in your house, in front of your homes, don't go marching out there and conquer territory. They're protective devices. And when Jesus was speaking these words, and he said, "The gates of hell shall not be stronger, superior in strength against the church and against the confession that Jesus is Lord," what he said was, the church will storm the gates, and those gates will not withstand the assault of the gospel. Do you believe that? Do we live that? Or is it easier to be the quiet of the land? Think about the early Anabaptist fathers. Did they storm the gates, or did they just look at them from afar? They went after the gates. Everything I can read about them shows that they were very aggressive in going after that. Those are men who were very bold, and women who showed great courage in the face of persecution. And many of them paid the ultimate price in this life, the loss of their physical lives, for that. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. The faith that has been given to us through this word, the church is told to contend earnestly for this. Not lie down and let other people take the interpretation and run away with it who are not believers. The church is to say, no, this is what the word of God stands for, this is what it says, and this is what it means. That's the church's job. That's also a rather aggressive spirit in the face of a world which wants to redefine what God has said. Said, well, those parts of the Bible, that's just old. We don't follow that. We're more modern than those people ever were. We're not going to follow those rules anymore. No. This stands, folks. This stands as sure as it today as it did when the day that it was written for the New Testament and as the days it was written during the days of the Old Testament. Hasn't changed one bit. And the church has been given the responsibility for contending for this. Contending. Let's talk a little bit about where we live then as Anabaptists, because we have an interesting culture. We talked to some of this weekend about cultures to some degree. Anabaptists have their own culture, and other people have their own cultures. Think about a little bit what culture actually means. It's really something you can't define too well sometimes. It's intangible. You can't touch it too easily. But one person who did one book that actually gave a pretty good definition said that culture is the pattern of basic assumptions, the values, the beliefs adopted by people over time because they were found to be effective in addressing the problems or environments faced by that group of people. The things that you assume, the values that you have, the beliefs that you have, that you adopted over periods of time, were found to be effective in addressing problems. Notice that part right there. They were found to be effective in addressing the problems or what you dealt with. Why do Anabaptists have difficulty facing a technology culture? Because when things have changed, the rules, the values, the things that you found to be effective are no longer effective anymore. That part of the culture is having difficulty in responding to the world. That's where the distress comes from that some groups face and the difficulties that they face. You have a culture, and that culture, in general, has been based on the Word of God, but not all parts of it are based on God's Word. The adaptations that we have that are unique and that are not spelled out in the Word of God, they may or may not be effective in dealing with the American culture that we are placed in the middle of. And we are finding that some of them no longer are. Here's a capacity chart I found very interesting from this book. And when you start thinking about how people work with change, and change that comes rapidly, it affects you. So an organization, could be a church, for example, could be coming along, and all of a sudden there's a change that's implemented. And you know what? It affects people. In a company, it affects people with lower performance, but in a church, it affects people with discomfort, distress, trying to figure out how we're supposed to work and adapt to things in this world. All of a sudden, another change comes along, and the same thing happens, but worse. And the third change comes along, and it happens even worse. And the time for recovery from change turns out to be a long time. These two authors, Harold and Fedor, who wrote this book, are university professors. And what they were doing were studying change in organizations, primarily companies. And they wanted to understand why so many companies that were trying to implement change in themselves were failing. You know that 40% of the 30 to 40% of the company presidents and CEOs that come in and try to implement change in an organization are fired because they can't implement change very well and the organization suffers. And they said why? They didn't understand it, so they decided not to come in with any preconceived ideas, but simply to look at it and research it and see what they could find out as they looked into it. And they found out that people have a capacity for change, and if you ask them to change too quickly, it hurts them. Think about that from an aspect, from your level. If you begin to talk about technology and you decide to make some changes, you need to think about what effect those changes will have upon you also. And if you implement too many things too fast, you can actually cause more problems than what you started with. That doesn't mean don't make any changes at all. It just means think about how you implement those changes and bring them in. Same thing happens in a home. If you began changing all the rules on your children rapidly, they would get confused, wouldn't they? They wouldn't know how to handle it. The same thing happens to us as adults. We can't handle it very well. And so I would caution the brothers, especially who are responsible for first your families and those of you who are work in the church and are responsible for duties in the church, also think about the pace of change that may occur here. If you want to change some things as you begin to talk about things, also think about the pace of that change, how quickly it needs to come in. If, on the other hand, you did changes more slowly, what they found in their research on companies and organizations were that, you know, things actually worked pretty well. People could adopt a change that was paced appropriately for them. And they also found that within any organization, within a group of people, some people adapt to change faster and some people do not. And they said, you got to be careful. We found out that if you ask everybody to adopt change at the same rate, it doesn't always work. Sometimes you've got to ask some people to take it a little bit slower and give them more time and more room to breathe and to grow. Certainly applies to a brotherhood as well. Some people in the brotherhood may be ready for some changes in the area of technology, and they may be able to advance a little bit first. Others may need a little more time. You need to bring them along more slowly. You ever think about the fact that in the Church of Jerusalem, not everybody followed the same set of rules and standards? What happened when the Jews and the Greeks were together and we had the Apostolic Council in Acts chapter 15? David Berceau did a very good job of looking at this passage and pointing out a very simple fact. He said, you know, they were going to impose four different things on the Gentiles about what they should do. I'm not going to name those four, but there were four things they were going to impose on them for the benefit of the Jews so that they didn't give offense to the Jews. Here's the question for you. Do you think the Jews in the church only did those four things? Or did they continue being Jews by doing other things besides those four? It's almost like having two sets of rules, one for the Jews and one set for the Gentiles. And the church lived with having some freedom within the body to have different sets of rules for different groups of people. Fascinating that we find that. I wonder how that works out in a church today, or what we should do for a church today. It might mean maybe there can be some differences within individual groups or families within a church. Something to think about and consider. The Church of Jerusalem was certainly one that wasn't all the same. It wasn't homogeneous along that line. What are some of the steps that you can think about towards change? And these are important when you think about what you do with a church. What difficulties will most likely happen? Before you bring something out, think about that question. What are the consequences of letting change take its course? What does it look like when it plays out all the way to the very end? What if you decide to allow certain things in technology? Where's it going to go? How far will it get to? And if they're not acceptable, what are we going to do to manage that? This is where you have to have some serious heart-to-heart discussions within your brotherhood. How do you manage those things? And how do you measure any effect? How do you know things are working? How do you know that people aren't falling by the wayside? How are you going to look at that and observe that within your body? Anytime you make a change, these are the kinds of things you have to think about. So moderation means you may adapt some things, but it means that you do it in control through a process and a pattern in the church, I think, such that you do not introduce harm. Because the scripture still says that we are to remain unspotted from this world. And we do that by being careful with what we bring into the church. The reason I mention these specifically is because for Anabaptists, not having had a history of moderation, not having had a history of seeing new things come in and being able to adapt to them or adapt them very readily, you will have more issues based on what kind of past you've had you'll have more issues on trying to adapt to certain things and not let them get out of control. And so you need to be very cautious, very thorough, and very methodical in how you bring and implement change into a church if you decide to do anything different than you are today with your level of technology. It's very important that this be not a process where you just open the floodgates and let things come in, but you do it methodically, purposefully, all the way through. And how do we resolve any differences between what we should be doing and where we're at? Maybe we try something and it doesn't work. So what do we do to make changes to that? Okay. So what discussions do we need to have within the church, given this background about how change works? Are you ready in love to deal with any issues related to this topic? In other words, are there any unresolved issues that when you bring up technology that will cause division? Have you cast out the fears in that area and given that area over to the Lord so that you fear Him alone and you follow reverently after His path before you? Do you have the main goal in mind, which is making disciples of all nations? Making disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? That's what we're here for in part. And right along with that is this question of how will a decision affect the brethren? Will grave danger enter the body? And what fears must we face amongst ourselves? That's the inward focus. The first one was the outward. This is the inward. You have to look at both of these. Not one, but both of these at the same time. Notice what this verse says. James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You notice those two elements are found in that same verse? The first one, making disciples of all nations, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's the outreach ministry side of things. To keep yourself unspotted from the world is the second part of it here. The scriptures are very balanced in its approach. God is very balanced when he tells us what he wants us to be concerned about. One thing is always to be concerned about the world and ministering to the world. The other thing is always to be careful about being unspotted from that same world as well. But he's not going to allow us an excuse to say, well, I didn't want to become spotted, so I avoided doing anything on the first one at all. That won't work. We've got to be able to do both. And we have to plan how to do both. And God said he's going to hold us accountable for all the things that he's given to us as stewards. That includes the gospel, that includes our families, that includes our church. Everything that we have that we touch, we have responsibility for. And God will hold us accountable that we have done the right thing on both of these areas and both of these accounts. What will be our witness to the lost? And I have seen this stated by other people who are not Mennonites, you know, that we're quaint and an interesting people, but really largely not relevant to the world. It's a very interesting thing to see written about yourself and your group. And it's kind of sad in a way, because we were not quaint and interesting as Anabaptists in the mid-1500s. We were kind of that lion that was roaring around, that was bothering people to a large degree in the Protestant church and the Catholic church. What will be our witness to the lost? I said early on Friday night, I asked a question. My question to you was, why are you here in this church, in this location? What's your mission here? Have you ever asked the Father to tell you that? Why are you here? Why is this church here? What does it do? Now, I know that all of you can think about individual ministries and things that are going on. But why are you as a unique body collected here doing what you do? Is there some mission that the Father has in mind for you as a church that you haven't really thought about? And maybe he hasn't told you very much about because you haven't asked him. Sometimes churches are placed in an area for a reason. That's why I asked the church in Texas that one question. I said, you're in the midst of a technological revolution that's going on in the city of Austin. Why are you on the outskirts of Austin? What's your purpose here? There's a whole bunch of things that are happening out here, and you're smack dab right on the very edge of this, and it's growing into your community. Why? I don't know what's going on in Bedford, because I don't know the economics, and I don't know the culture and the area so much. And I'm sure you do. But brothers, sit down and talk about it. Why are you here? I hope it's not just to be an inbred social club. I don't think it is. But that's what it can become, isn't it? And sadly it does in some churches. Why are you here as a group? The Holy Spirit has equipped all of you with unique gifts and abilities and then brought you as a unique mixture together here. Why is that mixture necessary here? What does it do? I can't answer that question for you, but I hope you have an answer or will seek an answer from the Father, because you're here for a reason. You're here for a reason. And if you don't know and you're not interested in asking, that's a dangerous place to be in. What did Jesus have? He had a mission. He had a mission of ministry for 3 years, and then a mission of sacrifice and redemption for the last part of his life, earthly life. He knew what the Father's mission was for him. What is the Father's mission for you? You may know individually, or you may not know it. The question is, do you know it corporately also, as a body? You have a mission. The question is, what is it? Who are the people we are called to minister in this community with the people that God has placed in this body? Who are they? Now, there are examples replete that I can go out and find where churches have asked this question and they have begun to realize that God had a mission for them. One church prayed and asked God what they wanted him, what he wanted them to do as a body. And God revealed to them and helped them to understand that there was a college campus that was not far from them that was attracting foreign students from a certain part of the world. And they realized that they had within their body some people who not only spoke that language but understood that culture. And they had a unique ability to reach into that group of students and to minister to them. And they began a ministry in that area because they said, that must be what God wants us to do. As they prayed about that and they realized that. And they developed an incredible ministry to those people in that era, in that time, and in that college. Who are the people that are here? Who do you reach? Who do you touch collectively? Make conscious and prayerful decisions about what you do and about where you go as a body. Conscious, in other words, you're not stumbling from one point to another. God is not just simply in the habit of letting churches go wherever they feel like. He's interested in providing direction to you. Well, what does he want you to do? Consciously, you have to think about the fact that the Father's footsteps for you are already planned out there. You have to ask where they are. And prayerful, because we have to be on our knees to do that. We have to be on our knees to do that. Let's talk a little bit about some leadership things, and we'll conclude with this tonight. I want to talk first about church leaders and preparing the land. I have this book that I bought many years ago and I still enjoy reading called The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's written by a man named Philip Keller. And I'm not a farmer. As you know, my passion and my specialty lay elsewhere. But it's very interesting to read this section as he goes through Psalm 23 and he discusses the section that says, "Thou preparest a table for me." And Philip Keller is a shepherd of sheep. And he talks about different aspects of this, of being a shepherd, and what this means to prepare a table. He talks about the fact that the mesas, the highlands, would be the summer ranges where the sheep would go, and that's really what the table is in this particular section. And he says that the shepherd, early in the season, even before all the snow has been melted by spring sunshine, will go ahead and make preliminary survey trips into this rough and wild country. He will look it over with great care, keeping ever in mind its best use for his flock during the coming season. Then just before the sheep arrive, he will make another expedition or two to prepare the tableland for them. He takes along a supply of salt and minerals to be distributed over the range at strategic spots for the benefit of the sheep during the summer. The intelligent, careful manager will also decide well ahead of time where his camps will be located so the sheep will have the best bed grounds. He goes over the range carefully to determine how vigorous the grass and upland vegetation is. At this time, he decides whether some glades and basins can be used only lightly, whereas other slopes and meadows may be grazed more heavily. He will check to see if there are any poisonous weeds appearing, and if so, he will plan his grazing program to avoid them, or take drastic steps to eradicate them. Unknown to me, at the first sheep ranch I owned had a rather prolific native stand of both blue and white. I believe the word is pronounced camas, C-A-M-M-A-S. The blue camas were a delightful sight in the spring when they bloomed along the beaches. The white camas, though a much less conspicuous flower, were also quite attractive, but a deadly menace to the sheep. If lambs, in particular, ate or even just nibbled a few of the lily-like leaves as they emerged in the grass sward during spring, it would spell certain death. The lambs would become paralyzed, stiffen up like blocks of wood, and simply succumb to the toxic poisons of the plants. My youngsters and I spent days and days going over the ground, plucking out these poisonous plants. It was a reoccurring task that was done every spring before the sheep went on these pastures. Though tedious and tiring with all the bending, it was a case of preparing the table in the presence of mine enemies. And if my sheep were to survive, it simply had to be done. All of this sort of thing was in the back of David's mind as he penned these lines. I can picture him walking slowly over the summer range ahead of his flock. His eagle eye is sharp for any signs of poisonous weeds, which he would pluck before his sheep got to them. No doubt he had armfuls to get rid of for the safety of his flock. The parallel in the Christian life is clear. Like sheep, and especially lambs, we somehow feel that we have to try everything that comes our way. We have to taste this thing and that, sampling everything just to see what it's like. And we may very well know that some things are deadly. This can do us no good. They can be most destructive. Still, somehow, we give them a whirl anyway. To forestall our getting into grief of this sort, we need to remember our Master has been there ahead of us, coping with every situation which would otherwise undo us. A classic example of this was the incident when Jesus warned Peter that Satan was desired to tempt him and sift him like wheat. But Christ pointed out that he had prayed that Peter's faith might not fail during the desperate difficulty he would encounter. And so it is even today. Our great shepherd is going ahead of us in every situation, anticipating what danger we may encounter and praying for us that in it we might not succumb. Those of you who are leaders in your homes or in the church are under shepherds in a sense, aren't you? You have been given a special sense, a special prerogative of leadership for perhaps a family or perhaps the church body itself. And if you have that, one of the things I think that the Lord has given to you is also the responsibility to make sure that the land is properly prepared, that the poisonous weeds are pulled, and that the area is safe. The difficulty in the area of technology, though, is the fact that our young people are often far more fluent in this area than we are as older adults. And so the question then comes, how do we work to handle this? And that's where we begin to need to be a little bit more creative. In the past, what we've often said is, well, we'll just let Junior take care of this and I'm not going to worry about it. Now, we know that often can lead to failure. That doesn't work very well. On the other hand, if we choose to simply ignore it and not do anything about it whatsoever, we put our children in a rather difficult situation that we say, nope, you're not going up in those meadows for now. But later on when they're adults and they leave home, guess what meadows they're going into? When they leave home and they get out into the world, the area of technology is not going to go away. It's going to be in front of them. The question is, have you taught them? Have you prepared them for how to handle that? Maybe you don't know the nuances of the new technology, but in wisdom, you know what's right and you know what's wrong. You can offer guidance on saying, how do we evaluate this? What should we do with this? What does it bring into our lives? You ask the very simple questions. And as we do those things, our children begin to see a process that we go through. It involves prayer, it involves careful examination, and then it involves moving forward with some sort of plan of action for ourselves. And as leaders in the church have the same area of responsibility. Maybe, as a pastor, you don't have the ability to look very deeply into technology and do something with it. So you bring in people who can. You find those in the body who are gifted in that area. You find men who are gifted in that area in like bodies that may be close to you or around this area. And you begin the process of talking about things and working through it. You do the same process in your homes. But you start first in the church with trying to find out where the resources are. And never give up the responsibility of preparing the land. Never give that up. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend that it won't be there if you don't examine it. But instead, make sure that the church is going to be prepared, that the land is ready, a safe place for people to go. And it will take a lot of wisdom to do that, and that's where you have to come together and work through these issues together. But as you do that, you are preparing a safe land for people to go and to learn, especially the young people, the youth. Once they leave here, especially if they leave the community and they move out somewhere else in the world, if they move into a more urban area, they're going to be going into areas and seeing things that they have never seen before if they haven't been taught something along these lines. I mentioned a while ago, I think it was Friday night, that I had purchased an MP3 player, a small device about the size of a small cell phone, that is able to play different kinds of things. It can play music, it can play voice recordings, plays audio things, basically, along those lines. I had read one day that MP3 players would be required in many colleges in the future, because instead of when you attend a college, you would go into your first day and have an orientation session the week before classes begin, where people would tell you about things concerning the college, they were expecting you to show up with this small little portable electronic device, plug into their network, and download all that information into it, and then listen to it on your own. And I thought to myself, I know my youngest son is interested in going into the medical field, possibly to be a doctor. He has to go to school for that. If he walks in the first day of his orientation in class and they say, "You got an MP3 player?" And he says, "No." And they say, "Go down to the bookstore and buy one and get back here." He's going to have a device in his hand that he knows nothing about. And I said, I cannot accept that. I've got to teach him about how to use one. So my family was gone one weekend. They went to a there's a Christian debate tournament system that's throughout the United States, and Ohio has its own group and chapter, and our children have participated in this. And my wife and two children were gone, and I had a plan that I told no one about. Friday night after work, I left work at an appropriate time, and I went down to the local electronics store. Never had an MP3 player in my life. Walked in, said to the young guy, "I need an MP3 player. I want an iPod. Tell me about it. Tell me what the options are. Tell me how to use it. I want to figure this out, and I need to buy one." And so he started going kind of slow, and obviously I'm technologically literate, so I started getting him to go faster and speed up and kind of say, "Okay, yeah, you do this, what else do you do with it?" And just got him moving along faster and faster once he realized that I was comfortable with handling technology pretty easily. And in 30 minutes, I figured out what I needed to buy, got all the accessories together, went up, plunked down my money, walked out the store. And Friday night, and most of the day Saturday, I spent installing the software and figuring out how to use this. Why? Because I wanted to make sure that when I showed my children this device and wanted them to start using it, that I had set up that area to be safe for them. So what did I do? I set up the MP3 player. I installed iTunes, if you know what that is. And if you've looked on iTunes at all, this is a giant area where not just music, but all kinds of audio things are available. People do weekly broadcasts. They call them podcasts. Churches put out sermons on iTunes. I don't think you probably do, but that's a place where people actually put their weekly sermons out. And you know, there's a category called spirituality and religion. And there were 5,750, give or take a few, entries of different kinds of podcasts, different kinds of audio broadcasts that were there under that category. And I went through, for 3 hours, every single entry to look at it and to understand what it was and to see what it was, to understand if it was dangerous, if it was acceptable, to look at it, to figure it out. One of the interesting things after examining all 5,750 entries over the course of a few hours was that I found no Anabaptist podcasts, no Anabaptist sermons available out there. What do you see people wearing? Earbuds. What do people have in their pockets? Some sort of MP3 type player. Where do they get that information from that they're playing? From the internet. If God wants them to hear a sermon, how are they going to hear an Anabaptist sermon, an Anabaptist point of view, if we're not there? We weren't even there. I found a whole bunch of other things that were there. some things I wanted to point out were somewhat dangerous. But we weren't there. Now, fast forwarding a little bit, going through this whole process, I came out of it and I began to find out, oh, you know, there are some places where you can actually use the software and turn off inappropriate content. Now, granted, it's been graded by the people who have created this content, but in general, they've done a really good job. So things that we would consider inappropriate, you can actually turn those off so they're not accessible and set that up. I turned that switch on, so I made sure those areas were no longer accessible within the software. And after I went through and I learned how to use this and I set up the iPod for the first time, the family came home, I think it was that night, Saturday night, and obviously church is the next day, so we weren't going to spend a whole lot of time together. They came home late that evening. But I said, here's what we got. I'm going to teach you how to use this. And not only that, I'm going to show you how to use this safely and prepare for that. And so I prepared the land for my children. I know not all of you, some of you are going to be sitting there thinking, oh, I could never do that. That may be true, but as a body, you have to look how to do that for yourselves and bring in outside people if you need to. But if your children are going to run into this, then you need to get them ready for it. And part of your job in leading the church is making sure that that land is safe for your youth and for your young people. Now, each of my children, my two younger ones that are still home, actually do have an MP3 player. My daughter's has one. She's at Faith Builders. And you know what Faith Builders does. Maybe you don't. When you come in as a new student, one of the very first things they do is examine the content of your MP3 player. And if there's anything they find objectionable on it, they will ask you to erase it. My daughter didn't have to erase anything on hers. I did a good job in helping her to understand what was right. Obviously, she has a big part of that, but the part I did up front was good. My younger son, he also has an MP3 player now. And we showed him how to use it the same way. And we have limitations as to what can go on there and what he can put on there. He knows that. He understands that. And he's following those rules today. Giving the guidance and making the land safe so they have a place to go and be safe and use something and learn about it, but at the same time, also be protected. Because we do the job ahead of time of preparing the land for them. It's very important in the church that we do that as a whole. It's also important for us to do it as families. Same thing for parents. Are we leading in such a manner so that we can teach our children how to interact with this age? Do they understand how to interact with technology? Do they understand how to make wise choices, wise decisions? Do they understand good counsel from the Word of God and what Proverbs teaches us in so many places about wisdom? Do they understand that? We have that responsibility as parents to lead them. Much in the same that I just mentioned here applies also to parents and how you work with your children. Even it's more of where the rubber meets the road for the parents because you do that daily work. Moms especially spend even more time than we dads do often with our children. And fathers, we have that responsibility oftentimes when our day is over and where we have some time on the weekend and we spend with our children. I thoroughly enjoy going backpacking with my two younger children. My wife isn't quite physically capable of the strains of going out, and she really doesn't care to dig a hole for the bathroom. So she prefers the comforts of the flush toilets in life. But we go out roughing it on backpacking, where we take 20, 30 pounds on our backs, and we go out for days at a time, go out in the woods. And I have a wonderful time with my children, talking about things, learning about things regarding life, because we're out together and we have that chance to talk. And we talk about things in the area of technology. We talk about things related to other areas of life. It's that chance to have that critical time that I have as a dad with my children. That's one of the reasons I enjoy that so much. My frame isn't quite as well suited for the rigors of backpacking as theirs are, so I have to struggle a little bit with this. But I'm willing to do that because I get that time with them, alone time. Maybe it might be 24, 72, maybe 100 hours alone where we traipse through the woods together. I learned a lot of things about my children, too. One interesting story, my daughter loves animals, all kinds of animals. Two legs, four legs, no legs, snakes. She has actually kept snakes for a pet. Right now, she has an eight-legged pet at Faith Builders. As far as I know, she's the first person, boy or girl, who has a tarantula as a pet at the school. So it's been rather interesting. She asked for special permission, and they said fine, but just don't go around scaring anybody with it. So she likes her spider, but she loves snakes. And I remember walking through the woods one day with her and my son, and we were in southern Ohio, and I was going up a long hill up to our campsite, and I stopped because in front of me was about a 4-foot-long snake, completely black. Found out it was a black rat snake later. I wasn't familiar with that species until I had read a little bit more about it. And he was in the path looking at me, and I was looking at him, and we were only separated by about 15 or 20 feet. And I wasn't sure what his intentions were, and he wasn't sure what my intentions were, and we just started looking at one another. He started to kind of coil up a little bit. What he was really doing was backing up, but I wasn't sure if he was intending on striking or not at that point. Well, we're in the brush, and my children are behind me, and they see me stop, so they know something's wrong, and then they kind of creep up behind me, and each one peeks out around a shoulder to see what's up ahead of me. The first reaction is from my daughter. She sees the snake and she goes, "Sweet! That's my girl." So we had a wonderful time talking about snakes, that particular one. She enjoyed it. Time with your children. Man, it's well spent, as you probably already know. The most important thing is the next generation going to be better prepared than we were. You know, frankly, as adults, we have been caught up in the time of rather rapid change. And in a lot of ways, we aren't really very well prepared for this. We didn't know it was coming if you look back in the 60s and 70s. We saw change, but we didn't really realize where it was going. Once we hit the 90s, things began to really accelerate quickly. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, you know, we've lived through this and tried to suffer with all this change and try to figure it out. Are we going to leave our children in a better position to handle this new world than the way we were grown up? The way we were brought up, and the way we had to actually work and develop with it. The things that you've learned on how to handle technology, are they being passed on to your children? Are you thinking of how the church needs to respond? This is the first time the church has ever had to respond to rapid changes in a culture brought about by technology. And the things that you're learning, the things that work, the things that don't work, the wisdom that we have from God, are those things that you're passing on to the children in your family or to your grandchildren? Have you thought about those things? Are they areas of thought that you've given a lot of time to and decided to pass on to your children? Because they're going to inherit a world that changes more rapidly than ours is, and have a lot more things to know about in terms of the mechanics of technology. And if we leave them unprepared, then how much shipwreck will they suffer? We have a responsibility for them. And my goal in my life, one of my goals, is to make sure that my kids are ready for that. And when they walk out the door and they get out there in the world, granted, they're their own people, they'll make their own decisions, but I want to make sure that they're ready for that. And that should be the heartbeat that you have as parents and as grandparents, with the influence that you have with your children that are out there today. Look at that. Recognize that they have a whole world they're going to inherit, Lord willing, if he tarries. And that they're going to have to work through. Are they going to be better prepared? Have you prepared them? Is the land that you made in the church a safe place for them to play in and to learn and to grow up in? It's important for them. They want to know that you care. If you put that into their lives, they know that you will care. They know that you care about them. If you ignore it, I think it tends to send the wrong message. So we need to let them know how important that is for them. Well, with that, I'm going to leave you. You have a lot of work in front of you. But it is your work under the wonderful Lord that you serve. You have a lot of things to think about, a lot of things to talk about. And I trust that that will work well for you in the days ahead. We'll figure everything out, and that's okay. But start moving in the right direction and make sure that your children are ready to take the next steps after that point. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this weekend. And I thank you for the kind attention of this people. Thank you for the wonderful grace that you have given to your church. And Father, as you have blessed us with men and women in the church, people who will help to train children, help them to grow up and to hear the gospel and to understand what it means. Father, as we walk in our own lives, often walking in areas where we're not comfortable, areas where unbelief reigns in our own life. We ask, Father, that you would help us, under the grace of your Holy Spirit, under his teaching and under his guidance, that we would walk as holy people, righteous people, ever mindful of the goal that's in front of us, ever mindful of the eternity that's in front of us. And Father, ever mindful of the responsibility that you have given to us to be stewards of what's placed in front of us, the community, the world, our children, the culture and the land that we live within. There's so much work here to be done, Father. Help us to find out what it is that you want us to do and to go after that, to go after it with the same resolution that Caleb did and other men of old, men who are mighty in their faith for you and desirous to see nothing but righteousness in their own hearts and in their own lives. Thank you so much, Father, for teaching us this weekend. Give us the grace to move forward as you would have us to. And we ask for your blessing upon us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.